Good morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we start off. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to seek you and to know that you can be found. Father, as I interacted with someone this week who acknowledged a higher power but didn't know who they were, I give you praise and thanks that this morning we can know an answer to the question, what child is this? And that we can confess, this is Christ the Lord. Father, I pray for those whose hearts are distracted with things to do and shopping lists and the usual drum of Christmas busyness. I pray that you would be our attention this morning, and that a simple reminder of the power and the presence of your mercy in our life would captivate us, would be our highest interest in looking at your word. Teach us. We need you. We know that. We confess that. And we give you thanks for your presence and help in our time of need. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I've heard someone say that music is God's way to get truth deeper into the human person. And I found that to be true. A lot of music, too, has a backstory, right? Whether it's maybe you know the background of a hymn that you especially appreciate, or you watch the show Behind the Music growing up, to get that backstory filled in. And when that happens, you hear the message in a different way. You hear the lyrics in a different way, whether positive or negative. As we've seen already in the coming of God's Son or Advent season, that this scene is dramatic. We have dignitaries from faraway places arriving. Kings are threatened. God is speaking through dreams. Angels are relaying messages. Maniac rulers are killing infants. This is a dramatic scenario. So it's no wonder in the midst of such unsettling and churning history, we find that God's people sing. These are telling and teaching songs. They tell the dynamic backstory of God's salvation. And we're going to look at one particular song this morning, Mary's song. But before we look at the song, I wanted to look at the backstory so that we can appreciate what the Holy Spirit inspired for her to say and sing. Because the background of Mary's song is not very Christmassy. It lacks a winter wonderland sheen to it. The first time it was sung, the context was befuddling and unfamiliar. It was born out of tension and controversy and a lot of unknowns and a seemingly impossible situation. And so it's my hope that looking at the background of this song will help us experience it afresh this morning. I hope it gives us permission to sing along with her. It's an invitation to magnify the Lord in the midst of many unknowns and his disguised grace. So turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We'll have two passages this morning. We'll see the backstory to the song in verse 26 through 38. And the song itself is Luke 1, verse 46 through 55. But we have to note one thing that Luke is doing in the first chapter of his gospel, and that he is contrasting John the Baptist with Jesus again and again to make the point that Jesus is superior. One is the preparer, which is John the Baptist, and one is the fulfillment. The birth story of the preparer, John, points away from himself, while the details and the circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth announcement point to himself. And this is what Luke has been doing. And this dynamic is present even before the boys are born, in how the announcements are given and how these pregnant mothers even interact. As you probably know, both sets of parents have a pretty unique birth experience and background. In verse 525, we see this contrast of the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. It's important to understand just a few things so we pick up on the contrast when we read our section in 26 through 38. John, his parents, were this godly couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were not likely candidates to be the ones carrying John the Baptist because they were old and unable to have children, something that they had prayed about their life long. Zechariah, he gets this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to serve in the temple as a priest, and that's where he receives this really unsettling news that they're going to have a child, and the child will be the one who's going to pave the way for the Messiah. He is fearful and troubled by this sudden visitation of this angel in this very unfamiliar setting to him. And so he responds like we might respond when our realities get warped a little bit. He looks for assurances. He doesn't ask, how is this going to happen? He asks, and I quote, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. Well, it turns out that's not a thing to say to the messenger of the Creator, to demand details before your trust is given and warranted. And so Zechariah is sidelined with silence. This is a short-term discipline for his distrust that, ironically, his discipline is not being able to tell others around him and talk about this silence, prophetic silence that's been going on for 400 years, that it's been broken in the announcement that the preparer has come. He would eventually get to sing under the inspiration of the Spirit after the promise is fulfilled, but not before. So with that in mind, the contrast to that is the birth announcement of Jesus in verse 26 through 38. Now remember, this is the background of Mary's faith-filled song that we'll look at in a minute. So I want us to be asking, what is it that enables Mary to sing with the passion and perspective that she's going to sing in just a few verses? What's behind the music? Look at verse 26 and 27. It says this, in the sixth month, referring to Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. So an angel is sent to make an even more surprising announcement, and Luke is tipping us off to the type of environment and setting that this is in. So we saw in Matthew and in weeks prior that Nazareth was associated with the expectation of Messiah, that a virgin giving birth was right in the line with Isaiah 7, and that this virgin Luke describes is attached to Joseph, who's of the house of David. So we have a Davidic descendant with a virgin betrothal in Nazareth. It's kind of the background music starts, almost, is what Luke is doing. He's showing us what's about to happen. So, let's see what this angel has to say in verse 28 through 30. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Mary's first reaction was not to sing. The text says she was greatly troubled. She was scared and confused. Even though she was assured twice that this is evidence of God's favor, it still says she was greatly troubled, which is a more extreme word than was used of Zechariah in verse 12. It says she tried to discern what type of greeting this might be. She couldn't frame it. She couldn't place it. She didn't understand what was happening. And she was so disturbed that by verse 30, the angel says to her, second time, do not be afraid. So Mary, she wasn't in the temple like Zechariah. She wasn't a priest. She wasn't some major player in society. She was a young girl in the middle of nowhere who was hoping for a normal life with this nice guy, Joseph. That's where she was coming from. So the idea that she was favored or graced by God, it didn't really compute to her. It didn't make sense. And despite what other traditions teach, Mary was not favored or given grace because of some innate goodness in her. Mary's reaction tells us how qualified she actually feels, right, in this setting. So we think, well, what is this favor then going to look like? What is it referring to? Look at verse 31, and here comes the big announcement. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Mary, you're going to have a baby. You are a chosen vessel for this special baby. Now, the announcement to Zechariah was surprising and unlikely and kind of shocking, but it was still God using natural means to bring about his ends. But this is a different deal, right? This creates all kinds of questions, one of which we find in verse 34, and Mary said to the angel, well, how will this be since I am a virgin? Which seems like a fair question to me. The angel answered her in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. Mary is understandably confused. How is this going to work? I know enough about how babies arrive, and I have not been intimate with Joseph. How am I going to have a baby? And the angel's answer is glorious, right? He's basically promising this undeniable close presence of the Holy Spirit by using this imagery that we could refer back to the tabernacle and God's glory filling the temple, or the Mount of Transfiguration where there was an overshadowing there, or when Peter walks by and his shadow heals people. It's a sense of God's undeniable presence. God is going to work this out. He's going to make sure that you conceive. Of course, this forms this vital doctrine that we hold dearly, the virgin birth of Jesus. This allows Jesus to be born outside of Adam's sin, yet within Adam's race, and he is truly, fully God and fully man. He will be wholly set apart, the divine Son of God. But Mary doesn't have these theological categories. Mary hears this answer and might be thinking, so fill in some gaps for me. I still don't quite understand how this is going to work. She's totally unfamiliar with the idea, obviously, that God would cause a woman to conceive apart from a man's participation. I think this might have raised more questions in Mary's mind than answers. And if Zechariah's faith was challenged by that type of announcement he got, then surely this would be unsettling to Mary. This is all to say Mary was still likely confused and curious and unsure. And even in that state, she's favored. She's a recipient of God's grace. She has this one-of-a-kind assignment. This is not a curse. This is a grace to carry this baby. But notice how this idea of being favored expands beyond just her own individual position and response to now Mary as a member of the nation of Israel and of God's people. The angel describes this baby in verse 32 and 33. He goes on to describe him. It says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So she's not only favored as an individual, she's realizing this is broadening and expanding out to now be the people of Israel. This baby is going to be great. Not great before the Lord, like John the Baptist is described, but great in and of himself. He will be Son of the Most High, this kingly and authoritative term. It's the term that demons used when they begged Jesus to not torment them. And he would be the one sitting on David's throne forever. This promise that there would be a ruler who would never expire, who would always be the one ruling over God's people. So this announcement is not simply grace given to Mary. This is grace given to Israel. This is grace given to us. This is grace that is still yet future. Here is embodied, enfleshed grace. Here is the Old Testament shadow in the substance of the Old Testament shadow. Here is where all the promises that have echoed about this Messiah come together into a unified historical event. Here's the lion and the lamb and the priest and the prophet and the king and the Passover and the atoning sacrifice. Here it is. He's arrived. All of God's promises flow through this womb of this young woman. I mean, Mary has got to be wigging out. I can't imagine. I mean, can you imagine what's going on in her mind right now? This busy intersection of feelings and emotions and thoughts and questions. How is this going to affect our betrothal? How's my life going to be utterly different now? How is this going to work? What can I expect? This is the behind the music background of the song that we'll read in a minute. Troubling messages, fear, anxiety, questions, unknowns, uncertainties. And all the while, she knows that she is favored as an individual and also that God's people are going to experience his favor. In a short period of time, we're going to hear Mary singing and praising God with an incredibly articulate lyric. And Mary takes the two ways that God has shown her favor as an individual and as God's people, and she expounds on them. She has been thinking about this announcement by the time we get to her song. In verse 36, you see that God kindly gives Elizabeth's pregnancy as proof to accept the truthfulness of this message. Elizabeth is a relative, and she is kind of evidence that God does the impossible. In verse 39 through 45, Mary takes a 3 to 4 day trip to go visit Elizabeth, and Elizabeth greets her with kind of a working knowledge of what's going on, and they have this kind of classic Lucan interaction where even though the older woman should be honored, she humbles herself and honors Mary because she knows the roles of the babies inside of their wombs. When they meet, the baby John leaps for joy, and Elizabeth, under the inspiration of the filling of the Holy Spirit, blesses Mary, and it's in response to that we hear this incredible song from Mary. Starting in verse 46 in Luke chapter 1, it says, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever.'" I wish I knew the tune to that song. I would have sung it for you, but it's not recorded. Sorry. And you're better for it. This song is incredible, though. Do you resonate with this song? You see how it follows the message and the favor of the angel while both focusing on her as an individual, but also noticing God's MO, his pattern of work with his people. In 46 through 49, Mary magnifies God for his favor to her. The title of Mary's song we find in verse 47, really, and the rest of the song, 48 through 55, is explaining why we should do that. She's inviting us to join her in magnifying God's mighty mercy. That's why this is called the Magnificat. It's the Latin for the word magnify, the main thrust of the song. It means to enlarge or to not take something small and blow it up like in a microscope, but to look at something massive that's far away and get closer to it so you can inspect it and understand it, see how it works, see what motivates it, see how it's operating. That's what she is telling us to do in looking at this great Lord, this Savior. And so that's what she does through 48 through 55. See, God's mercy, before we jump into the details of the song, God's mercy is a branch of his goodness. God's mercy is his willingness to go to people who are in distress and the compassion he feels because of his covenant faithfulness to his people that moves him towards people who are hurting. Okay? That's what his mercy is. Notice what she says in verse 48. Why should we magnify the Lord? Why should we rejoice in him? She says, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. And that might not seem like much at first, but the word looked on, there's a lot that's loaded into that phrase. Because what it means is the God of the universe noticed. He took care. He exercised compassion towards. So when God's people in Egypt are moaning under slavery, God looks on their slavery, and he's moved towards them. It's the same word that Elizabeth uses earlier in the chapter when he says the Lord looked on her and took her reproach away from her. There's a lot loaded into this idea that God looked on even this young girl who no one else notices, no one else cares about. But he looked on the humble estate of his servant. And now the great reversal. Now this nobody is going to be known by everybody. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. She's shocked at the mercy of God that he has looked on her. She understands the significance of what's going on here. She knows that if what the angel said is true, then everything is different about what she thought her life was going to be about, and her posterity is going to be different. And do you see how grace is disorienting to Mary? She doesn't know why. Why did he notice me? Why would he pick me? And she's trying to figure it out. What's behind all of this? What's motivating the God of the universe to notice someone that no one else sees or notices? Now, we are not Mary, but doesn't this kind of question remind us of the gospel? Or Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him? Why does the righteous, holy, all-satisfied God of the universe care about the predicaments of a 12-year-old girl? Why? Paul says it this way, as a blasphemer in 1 Timothy 1, he says, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Why? Why do we know him in a saving way? When we have opposed him, we've rejected him, we've wanted to rule ourselves. We've preferred our leadership style to his. Why? Why do we get to experience his grace? What possible explanation is there for God to move towards those who persistently reject him? Why does God do immeasurably great things for nobodies like Mary and people like us? The answer is it has to flow out of him. That it's a part of his character. It's a part of his glory and his majesty that he is like this, that he is this way. I mean, look at verse 49 and ponder this phrase. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. What a miracle. What a strange, bizarre thing for this young woman to be able to say, for us to say, the extent to which God has gone to demonstrate his glory is perplexing. It is something that could bug us this Advent season and stir us to wonder. Mary doesn't just stop with how God graces her individually. You notice it's kind of in a line with the order of the angelic announcement. But it goes beyond just her, right? That this is how God operates. This is what God has always done. This isn't just a New Testament reality. She says in verse 50, "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." In other words, this is God's pattern. And it's specific, it's consistent, it's specific towards those who fear him. It's consistent generation after generation. This is the way God works. In 54, we see this is the motivation for why he helps Israel. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers. Think about this. This has been from the very beginning. Why does God make a covenant with Abram? What motivates that? Why does God move towards the cries of his people in Egypt? It's because of his mercy. In Nehemiah 9, after Israel moves into the promised land, the author summarizes kind of their cyclical history this way. He says, "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of your enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet, when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies." And he goes on and on and on, and at the root, behind the scenes, the underlying motivation for why God does what he does with Israel is because he is full of mercy and compassion. That God has been looking on the humble estate of his people, not just Mary. And he's brought about this incredible reversal where though they were deserving of judgment, by his mercy he has now awarded them this eternal inheritance through faith. Because of Christ. In verses 51 through 53, we see events that didn't necessarily line up with the events of the day. I mean, God's people were under Roman rule. But here Mary sings of a day when God's mighty mercy will be visible, and this great reversal that we've seen with Mary, that we've seen with God's people, will take place with all the earth. It describes God flexing his power and reversing the order of things, that those who are proud and haughty and so full of themselves, and they scramble and clamber their way to the top, that he'll bring them down. That those who rest in their wealth or their positions of earthly power will be brought down. This is God's pattern. His mighty mercy. And we see that in the formation of the church. We see that in the description of God's kingdom as a place for the lowly, for the poor in spirit, for the humble. For our profile as recipients of the gospel, if you know Christ this morning in 1 Corinthians 1. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." Sounds like us, right? "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." Mary is delighting in the fact that not only is God showing her his great mercy, but that this is the way he is towards his people. So these concentric circles keep going out from Mary to Israel, and we know that those expand to the church and even into the future day, when his mighty mercy will be on display. Isn't this an amazing thing for this girl to sing? I mean, think about what we've looked at in the backstory of the song. This scared, confused, don't understand how it's going to work person. Just a little while longer, Here's the angelic announcement, this two-prong, God's favor to you and God's favor to his people. And she's mulling it over and thinking about it. How is the scared and confused Mary able to sing this song? That's a question that's been bugging me this Advent season. What happened? I think we see a hint of the answer in Mary's response to the angelic announcement in verse 38. After this incredible, answer to her question, which involved an impossible situation and the overshadowing and the involvement of the Holy Spirit, Mary says, and I think this is critical to understanding how it is that Mary is able to sing what she sings. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. We know in her interaction with Elizabeth in verse 45 that Elizabeth blesses her because she believed in the word that she was given, that it would be fulfilled. How can Mary, the scared, confused Mary, sing this song? Two simple things that she reverted to in a moment of confusion and uncertainty. I am the Lord's servant. I trust the word of my master. Maybe that's all she could muster. To be honest, we think of this as like this glowing endorsement. It might have just been, I'm not sure what to say, but I do know this. I am a servant, and I trust the word of my master. How does she go from being greatly troubled to singing this song? She decides to trust what God said would happen over against what she feared. Her faith won out over the uncertainty that she was tempted by. And I think she was transformed by that posture from the time she heard the announcement. So she is ready to sing by the time she meets Elizabeth because she understands the magnitude of what's going on. Now, how are we to be moved by noticing this morning? How does this young girl's song and background and backstory intersect with our lives today? I want to summarize the implications in a phrase. If you remember nothing else, remember this. Join the song. Join the song. Sing with Mary. Magnify God because of his mighty mercy. Put the cards and the shopping list and all the pandemonium aside. And remember that you know the identity of the incarnated and crucified and risen Savior. You know who Jesus Christ is. You know what this world is about and where it's headed and what it's for. Join the song. You have experienced God's mighty mercy. Now, how do we do that? How do we join the song? Three things. First, join the song. You can sing through confusion and uncertainty. We never lack reason to praise God. And uncertainty need not keep us from delighting in things that are certain. And that's what we see in Mary's life, right? It's not laid out for her yet. She doesn't know what's going to happen or what it's going to be like or what it's going to require. That she's going to be chased all around, like Herod trying to kill her infant. She's not aware of that. There are questions she probably has. How do you parent a divine child? What's this pregnancy going to be like? How is her community going to respond? There's a lot of things she doesn't know. And though our lives are full of uncertainty, Mary's song helps us to see that what matters is knowing God's heart towards his people has not changed. He is predictably merciful towards his people. He hears our cry. He knows our distress. He moves towards us in our weakness. God's mighty mercy has been at work in your life, and you have reason to thank God for moving towards you in your distress. So stop and thank him for what he's done and what you do know. And that will help frame and keep your priorities for the things you don't yet know. Many of you are facing a lot of uncertainty right now. Some of you, your job is on the line. Or your job is in the rearview mirror and you're not sure what's going to be next. Some of you have hesitated to make holiday plans because of family dynamics, because you're not sure what's going on. Or maybe there's been grief in your family because of the pandemic. Maybe it's just bearing the burdens of the people around you who you love that have kind of piled up, and it's been hard to carry. Join the song. You can sing through uncertainty and confusion. Our merciful God visits his people in their distress. You are not an exception to that. He's done it from the beginning, and he'll do it to the end. Secondly, join the song. Remember the word of your merciful master. I wish my heart was as quick to default to the words, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Or, as her son Jesus would eventually say to the Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." See, our calling is faithful stewardship. It's not control over outcomes. And the word of our master is sufficient to live on, to be ultimately guided by his word and not our own opinions and plans. And so may the Holy Spirit give us faith to believe what God has already said, to delight in the things we already know. Promises of forgiveness, of wisdom, of a listening ear, of sanctifying correction, of God's provision, of an everlasting inheritance, of endurance, of God's presence, of his grace and suffering, of his escape from temptation. God has promised so many things to us. So may we not get caught waiting for circumstantial reassurances when the word of our master has spoken. And we can find refuge in what he said. Our life group in this season has been looking at promises from God, and it is one thing to know a promise intellectually, and it is another thing to lean on it. May this season be marked by remembering the words of our merciful master. Third, join the song, God's mighty mercy has a face. One of the great ironies of this section is that the baby that Mary would carry would be the basis for the mighty mercy of God. The mighty one who had done great things for her will take on frailty and live inside of her. And Mary is told that her son would have authority and rule forever as the king, and he would be the one humbling the proud and dethroning all these earthly rulers. And Jesus certainly takes on, you know, the spiritually abusive religious leaders of his day, and he judges their hypocrisy, and he does that to a degree. But he also is like Mary in that he humbles himself beneath earthly authority in order to submit himself to the desires of the Father. What a wild scene that as Mary sings, the basis for her song is the baby that would be inside of her. How can God be so consistently merciful from the time of Abram to the very end? How is that possible? When we've spurned him, we violated his law, how can his justice and his holiness endure it? Why isn't God's mercy like ours that kind of rises and falls as people deserve more or deserve less? Why isn't he like us in that way? And the answer is, of course, Jesus Christ himself and the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, which has plowed the path for God's consistent mercy to his covenant people so that God can make these outlandish promises from the very beginning, knowing that his divine son would come and live and die and rise and ascend and intercede so that his mercy would be magnified. This Advent season, let's delight and rejoice and magnify the Lord as Mary does, because God's mighty mercy has a face. His name is Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you are who you are. And that from the beginning, your mercy has marked your interactions with your covenant people. If we were to chase that thread and try to explore and find the source of that compassion and of that mercy, God, we would never come to the end of it, because it's just a part of your eternal character. And we thank you that Mary, in this section of Scripture, noticed the pattern and pointed it out so that we might join her song. Oh God, help us to delight in you. Help us to magnify you, to revel in your mercy, to consider what we've deserved and also what we have received. And as a result, live through this Advent season in a different way than people who don't know you and don't know yet your mercy. Grant us this perspective. We need your help to do this. And I pray you would help us just to take a moment today and even over lunch to discuss the great mercy that you've shown to us. And let that be what consumes our mind and our thoughts in this holiday season. Thank you that your mighty mercy has a face, and that we'll see that face one day. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.